Well, we're in John chapter 14, and where we pick up in verse 15, as we've read the text this morning, we see that the things Jesus is saying in this chapter really serve a dual purpose. And I guess that shouldn't surprise us, because the word of God is a double-edged sword. One side will cut you just as well as the other. One side will perhaps wound you, the other side will heal you. But it seems that Jesus always is accomplishing more than one thing at a time when he opens his mouth to speak, and he's certainly doing that in John chapter 14. And the dual purpose that everything he's been saying and is saying here in this chapter, the dual purpose that it serves is for, on the one hand, to calm the fears of his disciples. Now, you remember that some of the things that he's been saying to them over the course of dinner have been particularly jarring to them. He made the announcement there that one of them in the group was going to betray him, and he didn't disclose who that was in particular to the group, but that put them a little bit on edge. And then he tells Peter outright that he was going to deny him three times over by morning light. And of course, that made everybody a little bit extra nervous, not to mention Peter himself. And he had announced also to all the group that they would be made to stumble, all of them, which of course, again, makes them a little bit troubled. And here, Jesus is attempting to calm the fears of his disciples. In John chapter 14, you remember in the very first verse, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then at the close of this chapter, if you look at verse 27, he says it again, "My peace I give to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So over the course of this chapter, Jesus is attempting to calm the fears of his disciples. Okay? And he's done it by, throughout the length of the chapter, over and over reaffirming his commitment to the relationship he has with them. Okay? You remember in verse 2, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And in the next verse, he says, "I'll come and get you so that you can be with me." And then in verse 13 and 14, he says, "I'll do whatever you ask." He says it twice. "I'll pray for you," he says in verse 16. In the same verse, he says, "God will send you comfort." In verse 18 of today's text, he says, "I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So you see that he's over and over reassuring them and reaffirming his commitment to the relationship that he's got with them. And all of the things that he says in this chapter are meant to put their hearts at rest, their troubled hearts. And nothing calms a troubled heart like hearing this kind of stuff from Christ himself. Nothing calms a troubled heart like being reminded of how committed Jesus is to the relationship that he has with you. You need to know that if you're troubled for any reason, maybe it is your fault, maybe it is not your fault, you need to understand that Jesus is extremely committed to this relationship that he's got with you, more than you give him credit for. I think a lot of us in our own minds think that we're walking on pins and needles when it comes to Jesus' acceptance of us, and that any minor infraction is going to be the last one. He's tolerated me this far, I've broken the rules too many times, and now I'm out of the club. And here he comes again all over the place in chapter 14 going, "No, you're not out. I'm still in this with you." And nothing reassures a troubled heart like that, being reminded that Jesus is ultra committed to the relationship that he's got with you. I think the crucifixion proves it. You want proof that Jesus is really committed to you and really investing in this relationship? Look to the cross. So that's what he's doing on the one hand. Again, this chapter serves a dual purpose. He's trying on the one hand to calm the fears of his disciples, but on the other hand, and this may seem kind of contradictory, he's addressing the weaknesses of his disciples. He's calming their fears, but he's also addressing their weaknesses. And he does this over and over in the chapter by challenging their commitment to the relationship they have with him. Now, he's reassuring them that he's very committed to them, but he keeps calling into question their commitment to him. In verse 7 of this chapter, he challenges their knowledge of him when he says, "If you had known me." In verse 10 of this chapter, he challenges their belief in God. He says, "Do you not believe?" And then in today's text, in verse 28, he challenges their love for him, saying, "If you loved me, you would rejoice when I talk like this." all these things that Jesus says by way of addressing their weaknesses. And you need to hear me on this, because Jesus is going to do the same thing to you. He's going to reveal to you your weaknesses, and that's not a sign of his cruelty towards you. That's a sign of his love for you. And here's what I mean by that. By addressing their weaknesses, Jesus is meaning to agitate their soul to maximum effort in the pursuit of their relationship with Jesus. He's showing you your weakness so that you do something to not be so weak in the areas that he's exposed. He says, if you had known me, oh no, I feel like I don't even know Jesus enough. Then I'm going to make every effort that I can to know him more. And then he says, do you even believe? Okay, maybe that's a weak area that I need to work on. He says, if you had loved me, you'd be rejoicing. He's exposing your weaknesses. Why? So that then you can make a greater effort to adjust in those areas of your life in which you've been shown by Christ to be weak. In other words, he wants you to be investing in this relationship every bit as much as he is. He wants you to sacrifice for this relationship every bit as much as he is. Because healthy relationships, whether it be between us and God, or between you and a spouse, or between you and a friend, or between you and a coworker, or whoever they may be, healthy relationships, all of them, across the board, are built on mutual devotion. And if it's lopsided, it'll be an unhealthy relationship. And nothing in the Bible seems to make Jesus more nauseous than a one-sided relationship. The only time I read in Scripture that I can remember where Jesus expresses nausea is at the lukewarmness of the people who carry on in relationship with him. Jesus is going, when I'm hot, when I'm on and I'm investing in you and you're cold toward me, that makes a lukewarm relationship. And he says in Revelation 3:16, that makes me vomit. He's not into one-sided relationships, and he never has been. And so he doesn't want the relationship he has with his disciples to get lukewarm. Now that he's physically leaving the picture, he's going, yep, I'm going away now, but don't let that stop you from investing everything you can on your end to keep this relationship strong. You better believe I'm going to be keeping it strong. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to be busy working on the house that we're going to live in together while I'm gone. I am investing. I don't need to be physically present for you to invest in your relationship with me. And that should speak to us, because Jesus isn't physically present in 2019. And yet he's saying to us, vicariously through the disciples here in John chapter 14, that we still have the opportunity to make investment in the relationship we've got with him. He doesn't need to be around. In fact, he says, he'll go on to say, it's better that I'm not. Because if I'm not physically present, then I can be spiritually in you. My spirit can be in you. The relationship will actually improve if I go away. So let's not rest on our laurels here and leave all of the work of a healthy relationship to Jesus only, as some people do. Jesus sees in his disciples right now that their current level of devotion, and they were devoted. It's not like they didn't know him. It's not like they didn't believe in him. And it's not like they didn't love him. They did. But their current level of devotion is insufficient. Jesus can see that it's insufficient to withstand the attacks and the temptations that are going to come when they go where Jesus knows they're headed. And so he is doing what he can to address those weaknesses so that they're fully prepared for tomorrow. And how's he doing that? How's he going to prepare them for tomorrow? Or let me phrase that differently. How's he going to prepare you for where he's taking you? How's he going to prepare you for where you're headed? He's going to do it the same way he did for his disciples. He's going to keep you spiritually unnerved for your own good. Because nothing can move a disciple of Christ beyond their present stage of maturity like being shown how unprepared they are for the next stage. He will keep you on your toes. Yes, you love Jesus, but you don't love him like you'd better be loving him next week when what's coming is coming. Yeah, you know him, but you're going to have a greater level of understanding of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior and Master and all the rest, if you're going to survive where he's taking you next year. Jesus loves these men. That is without question. Jesus loves you. And that is without question. The question is, do they love him? Jesus is invested in the relationship he's got with you. He is giving everything to this. Without question. The question this morning is, are you reciprocating? Are you investing in the relationship? Jesus says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Who's that? It's verse 17, the Spirit of truth. And to remove all ambiguity, in verse 26, he says that helper is the Holy Spirit. So he's specific about who he's speaking of. He says, I will pray to God and God will give you the Holy Spirit. So one of the greatest demonstrations of Christ's love is to give someone himself. And he does that even now, even though he's not physically present. He gives of himself. His own spirit is given to those who love him. And that's his promise here. When he says helper, that's what he means. In some of your Bibles, it may be translated comforter. And he's not talking about a thick blanket. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, the term literally means one who comes alongside another to strengthen them with their company. So the Holy Spirit is given to those who are weak and needs strengthening. And how does he strengthen them? I'll tell you this, just by being there, just by knowing he's there, does wonders. And I want you also to notice before we go any further, and this may seem trivial to you, but it's not to God, because even the pronouns that he uses in scripture are significant, and he chooses to use the pronouns he and him in his description of this Holy Spirit. He could have used it. The Holy Spirit will be sent, and it will be in you. No, he doesn't use it. He will be in you. Specific pronouns, because the Holy Spirit is a person. Please understand, and I don't know if you're clear on this or not, but the Holy Spirit is not just a feeling, and the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal power source that kind of you plug into like electric and you're able to get more stuff done. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit has a personality. He has feelings. He is his own individual piece of the triune God. Jesus explains to them that this Holy Spirit is already known by them because that Holy Spirit dwells with them. And they would have been familiar with the Holy Spirit's operation as far as being in their company. They had already been sent out, his disciples, into hostile territory, and they had the boldness to go and preach the gospel in that hostile territory. Where do you think that they got that boldness? It was the Holy Spirit, and they knew that. They were also able to heal people and cast out demons. They had, throughout their ministry, been given the power of the Holy Spirit to do miracles. They were familiar with the Holy Spirit's presence. They were familiar with the Holy Spirit's company, but Jesus now changes the terminology here. He says, you know him already because he dwells with you, but now it's going to change a little bit because at the end of verse 17, he says, and will be in you, future tense. So you've known him, you've enjoyed his company, you've experienced his power, but things are going to change because future tense, he's going to move from out here to in here. He's going to live in you, in your brain. One author says that the human brain is a machine driven by a ghost. And that's true for the Christian. So these guys understood some things about the Holy Spirit, but they only understood that the Holy Spirit would be with, not in. And now Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence inside of them through faith in Christ, who's going away. And then this is true of me and you as well, that if we have faith in Christ, then we are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then takes up residence in us, which, please hear me, has a major comforting effect. You can be all alone in the world, but through faith, you still have the company of God. Now, let me speak practically to you here. And if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. And maybe some of you, even as Christians, are wondering, well, how does that, like, I want to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to know he's there. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He brings comfort. So what you're saying when you say, I want to experience the Holy Spirit, what you're saying is, I want to experience the comfort that's unique to him being with me. So when are you going to feel that comfort? When is a Christian really going to realize the presence of the comfort of the Holy Spirit in their life? I'll tell you, they'll feel it when they're being oppressed by the world for living a righteous life. If you're not living a righteous life, the world isn't oppressing you and you don't have the need for comfort. And if you're a Christian and you don't know what the comfort of the Holy Spirit feels like, it's probably because you're too friendly with the world. He's a comforter, not just a buddy. Like shows up and makes you have a really great day, no matter how worldly you are. He goes, no, you'll really know I'm with you when you are, on account of your righteous life and your pursuit of holiness, are being oppressed and attacked by the world in which you live. Then you'll know that I'm there. I will come to you like at no other time, and I will fill you with a calm and a comfort that is foreign to the world. So when you feel like an alien in a foreign place, at work, when you feel alone in your beliefs with nowhere to turn, it'll be then that the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Having him with you will be tangible. Now, it's a catch-22, though, because the Christian has the Holy Spirit in them through faith in Christ, whether they like it or not. So here's the catch-22. Having the Holy Spirit inside of you all the time can also result in terrible depression. Did you know that? It's funny to me that we live in a Christian nation who is as worldly as Christians could possibly get. And I have to wonder, maybe they actually are Christian. There's a lot of people I know that would term themselves to be Christian. They would say that they believe in Jesus Christ, which may or may not be true, but let's give everybody the benefit of the doubt. And some of this may be you. Give you the benefit of the doubt and go, okay, you are a Christian. What that means is you have the Holy Spirit in you. But the problem is that you're living so carnally and so worldly that that Holy Spirit in you, which is a person, is grieved by the way that you're living. Now you've got a man in your body who's sad. And how do you suppose that's going to make you feel? You're like, I'm depressed. And instead of repenting of my carnality, I'm going to go to the drugstore. You just made it worse. Well, instead of, you know, repenting of my sin and making the Holy Spirit happy again, I'm going to turn to the bottle. I'm going to turn to a line of white powder. I'm going to turn to the club. I'm going to go and have a good time, and I'm going to just chase entertainment and numb myself with as much world as I can. When you do that as a Christian with the Holy Spirit in you, you're making it worse. Do you think he's getting any happier? Do you think he's finally going to surrender and go, okay, you win? Oh. And I think that's the problem for a lot of people. The Holy Spirit is grieved when you as a Christian are overcome by the world for living a spiritually compromised life. That happens when you feel at home in the world and have no real desire for the Holy Spirit's companionship. You don't want him around. Problem is, he ain't leaving. So now you're fighting. And there is no closer combat than that. It's inner turmoil, right? That the person, the man, he, personal pronoun, right? He is living in you. You're upsetting him. You're fighting with... The war is taking place right here in this container. How much of mental illness today is just that? Clean up your act. Act like a Christian you say you are and see what happens. Try that. Now I'm going to go see a shrink and I'm going to go get some counseling and I'm going to, you know, pop pills and I'm going to do all this. Hey, that's your call, I suppose. I'm not telling you can't do that. I'm just suggesting that you give God a shot. Living a worldly life grieves the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit inside of you is grieved, that is going to have an effect that is impossible for the true child of God to ignore. Okay, so if you're a Christian, there is no way God is going to let you get away with sin anymore. And some of you, that'll catch you off guard if you're a new Christian. Because you'll have a hard week or something, and you'll try to go back to whatever it was, and God will go, boom. And you'll go, And the Bible says if that isn't happening, then you're not his kid at all. When a child of God looks to sin and makes the mistake of turning back to the world for comfort in times of distress, they quickly realize that it doesn't work the way it used to. And that's because, listen to me, it's no longer the world's job to provide you with comfort. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You just hired a new comforting agent, and he takes his job seriously. If you're not going to look to him for comfort, he's going to get upset with you for going anywhere else. His job is to comfort you. Don't you dare share that occupation with the world. He'll take it seriously. The Holy Spirit's taken over that position. That's his job now. You can no longer find comfort in the bottle of alcohol or the cheap thrills of secular entertainment or the embraces of your unbelieving family like you used to, because God won't let you. The Holy Spirit won't allow it. And that then is meant to compel the child of God to turn again in repentance to the Holy Spirit for that one-of-a-kind comfort that can only be found in him. It's all that is you learning how this works. You're a new child of God. You've been recently adopted into the family, and God's going, okay, you got a few things to learn. You're still, okay. You can't go to the world anymore for comfort. And God is going to inflict some pain in some measure because he loves you enough to discipline you into learning how his love operates. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love this world or the things it offers you, because when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. So it couldn't be any more clear than that, could it? Do not love the world or anything it offers. Why? Because then you're severing yourself from the love of God. It's not a love relationship anymore when you go back to the world. What is it now? He's upset. You go, yeah, but he still loves me. Yeah, he does. And is that how you want love to feel? we need to cultivate a love relationship with God. And that means refusing any longer to cultivate a love relationship with the world like we used to, because that severs your connection with the Holy Spirit and results, whether you like it or not, in a very dark and undiscerning mind. When you go back to the world for comfort, you're severing yourself from God and his love. and that will result in a darkening of your mind. Because not only are you learning nothing new in your relationship with God, you can't even remember what you've learned. All of a sudden, God's like, gone. Are you still a Christian? Hope so. I mean, once you're a child of God, you can't undo that. But I tell you, you can live in a great, deep, dark fog as a child of God. I mean, if you want an analogy, going back to the world for comfort is like running away from home. All right, you're on your own. I believe it's a joy to true Christians that not only are they able to enjoy the comfort of the Holy Spirit when they're being oppressed by the world for their pursuit of righteousness in Christ, but it's also a joy to true Christians because they get to experience feelings of contempt for the world that they used to love so much. When you get to the point that your relationship with God has been so cultivated in love that you begin to feel contempt for the world you used to love, that's a good day. Some of you have experienced that. You hate things in the world that you used to love because what those things do to your relationship with the God you like a lot. Well, it's reassuring to know that we've been given the Holy Spirit and that that Holy Spirit has made a lifelong commitment to dwell in us forever, but it's kind of searching when we consider where we turn to find comfort. And I think we all need to do that this morning. Take a look at yourself. Take a look at your life. Give yourself a little bit of an evaluation and go, where do I turn in times of difficulty and distress for comfort, for consoling? The Holy Spirit's fully committed to you. If you're a child of God and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you will know that real quick. If you're unsure and you want proof of how committed he is to you, then turn to the world. And he will show you oh so quick. But the question this morning, are we committed to the relationship that we have with him? He's committed to you. Are we committed to him? In verse 19, Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will. Because I live, you'll live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. In verse 23, he says the same thing. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's how we started the whole section this morning. In verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then in verse 24, he says, he who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. So Jesus now, four times in this short section, has made a connection, very, very clear connection between the love that we have for him and our obedience to him. You can't separate love and obedience. Where there's love for Christ, true love, there will be obedience. That's the bottom line. I think Jesus is being pretty clear about that here. But let me say this. Obedience doesn't always guarantee love. And I think, based on observation, that sometimes strict obedience is nothing more than a cover for lovelessness. I've met some people that are ultra obedient. But then again, demons obey Jesus. Because they have to. It's not an option. Jesus is Lord and will be obeyed. There's a lot of people in the Christian religion who don't obey because they love him. They obey because they just don't want any more trouble. Now, I would like to help you guys understand whether the obedience that you show toward Christ, assuming you do, I want to help you determine this morning whether your obedience to Jesus is born out of love or out of something else. And I think Jesus is going to help us with this. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. But then in verse 23, he changes the terminology and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Not commandments, my word. Verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So what's the difference between commands and words? Commands are God's clear and explicit and non-negotiable requirements. God makes commands as an expression of his authority. So to not obey a command of God is sheer rebellion. Now, a person can obey God's commands and yet not his words, because his words are much broader. Commands are easy to find in the Bible. Do this, don't do that. Some people accuse the Lord of leaving us with a book that's all just full of do's and don'ts. No, it's not. Not at all. Yes, there are a good number of do's and don'ts in the Bible, but there's a whole lot more that's implied. Gray. It's not commanded. It's just to obey God's word is more than just looking for the blatant requirements that a Christian is supposed to fulfill and then making yourself comply with those requirements. Obeying God's word means discovering God's character from the whole of Scripture and then understanding what pleases and displeases him, and then intentionally living your life in such a way that you please him. You want to live your life looking for what God wants from you, not just what he commands of you. So to really love God means to pick up on those smaller cues in the Bible. He doesn't need to just yell at you. Love doesn't wait for God to raise his voice. If a person really loves God, they don't need a command. Because obedience to God's commands can be done by sheer discipline alone. But to obey his word requires sensitivity. You have to know God, and you have to desire to please God. And it requires love to actually do for him what he hasn't necessarily commanded you to do. And that's where a lot of people in the church are going to fall short. They'll do it if he makes them, but they won't do it when it's optional. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll not only do it when it's required. You'll do it when I give you a choice. You'll do it without me asking. You'll know me well enough that you'll do it with a look. You remember that part in Proverbs where it says the Lord, I think Proverbs or Psalms, he says the Lord guides with his eye. He just looks at you. You ever have a parent who was able to do that with you? Doesn't say anything, doesn't command anything, but you're goofing off in the corner and dad looks at you like this. And you're like, right? Do you respond to God like that? Do you respond to his smile just as much as his frown? When he smiles at you, are you filled with delight? And you just want to hang on to it. And you want to live your whole life to make him smile. That's love. There's a lot of people in the church who aren't necessarily known for outright rebellion. Kudos to them. But they aren't really known for love either. They're good little Christians, but there's no sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. There's no, you know what? I'm not going to do this anymore. You know why? Because I don't think God wants me to. I mean, I know it's not like one of the Ten Commandments. I know it's not explicitly forbidden, but I just don't like it. I don't like how it makes me feel. I know that he doesn't like it. So I'm going to deliberately choose to walk away from it. Now, religion, and I'll target especially the Christian religion, has become a nice substitute for people who don't really love Jesus. The Christian religion has become a nice and convenient substitute for people who don't really love Jesus, who in most cases prefer religion over relationship, because religion provides them with a list of obediences that serve as a spiritual placebo, making them think all is well, but at the same time masks their lack of love. So in terms of religion, they're stellar. And Jesus is looking and going, in terms of relationship, there's nothing. And that's why Jesus remains unmanifested, not only to the rest of the world, but also to half the church. Judas goes, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to other people? And Jesus goes, by giving you an opportunity to actually love me. And if you love me, God will love you, and I will love you, and I will make myself more real to you than I've ever been, if your love for me is genuine. But if you want to play the religion game and you want to just, you know, go on commands alone, then you're welcome to do that. But the relationship is going to be terrible. I'm invested in it. Are you? I think it's interesting here that Jesus refuses to make himself real to a person until they begin obeying him in love. I think that's why a lot of people are so frustrated in the Christian world, because they're doing everything they're supposed to do. You know, they go to church and they tithe and they serve and they do this charity business, and it's just all this. But Jesus is hiding from them. And the reason he's hiding is because the only thing that really draws him out, the thing that really draws him out of hiding, if you will, is genuine love. He says, if you'll love me like that, I'll become real to you. And it's also, I think, a very unpopular idea to suggest, as Jesus has just done, that God's love for you is contingent on your love for him. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And if you do, then God will love you. You say, well, no, I've always learned that God loves everybody no matter what. Yes, he does. He loves his children and he loves his enemies. But which one do you want to be loved like? You can be his enemy and he'll still love you. And you can be a child, a disobedient child, and he'll still love you. But apparently, there is a way to live life as a child that operates in your relationship with him on the basis of genuine love that brings you to a greater depth of understanding of how near and loving he is. And I don't know about you, but that's kind of what I want. You know what I mean? Like, I want to take this to the next level. I was never the kind of kid that like is content in playing Mario Brothers on level 1-1. For the whole, you know, like, I want to get to the next level of my relationship with God to see where this thing will go. And if he's telling me that genuine love that responds in sensitivity to what I believe he wants before he has to ask, I've got a mission now. I want to do that. As I said before, the possibility is there for a person who doesn't love God to still keep his commands, but they won't keep his word. They'll do what they have to do, but nothing more. A person who truly loves God, however, obeys both his commands and his word. Why? Because they like him. I'm fond of using the word like every once in a while, substituting the word love with like, because you guys know this, I believe in our culture, we have so outdone the word love that to like somebody almost means more nowadays. I can say, I love you, hey, I love you guys. But what if I said, you know what, I like you guys? Doesn't that just kind of carry a little more weight? It's unfortunate that it's true, but in our culture, love has been so watered down. It's reassuring to know that our relationship with God can deepen. Like, so for wherever you're at right now, you can go deeper in your relationship with God. It's available to everybody. But the question again, are we really willing to make that effort? So Jesus goes on and says, "These things I've spoken with you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father is going to send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you." And in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. I'm leaving you peace." He says, "My peace." Mine. This is a unique version of peace that can only come from him, that's being made available to those who are faithful to him in love. You understand that? Jesus possesses a unique kind of peace that's only known to Christ himself and those to whom he gives it. That makes this very exclusive. Not everybody, in fact, I'll say few, will ever know this kind of peace. And there is a great difference between the peace of Jesus and the peace that is experienced by the average disciple. Okay? For the average disciple, peace is contingent on circumstances. For Jesus, peace is never contingent on circumstances, but rather contingent on God's pleasure with him. If Jesus knew that God was pleased with him, Jesus was at peace, no matter what was going on around him. If you want proof, you'll recall that there was a point in his ministry where he was in a boat with his disciples, and a storm blew up, and everybody's screaming for their life except for Jesus. The reason he wasn't screaming was because he was sleeping. That, my friends, is peace. In spite of circumstances, his life is at risk. Everybody's screaming, and he's sleeping. Why? Because he knew God was pleased with him. God wanted him on that boat. God wanted him in this situation. If he dies, he dies. I'm at peace because I know that God is pleased. The disciples, however, their peace was based on circumstances. That's why they lost it in the midst of a storm. Jesus' peace was contingent upon being in the will of God. And it's, listen to me, that kind of peace that he wants to give to his disciples. Jesus wants you to get to a point where your soul is at rest as long as you know you're doing what God wants. And how many of you, you're not there yet. And I'm not bashing you. I'm saying you've got somewhere to go. You can make improvements in this area. Yes, your pastor can. But I want with everything that I have to be a person who, I don't care if I die. I only want to know that I'm in the will of God and he's pleased with me and I'm okay. Come what will. How do I get there? How do you get there? Love him. Love him. Jesus offers that kind of peace. The kind of peace that remains unaffected by dreadful circumstances to those who remain in God's will in spite of dreadful circumstances. Do you want that kind of peace? He tells us that he left it with his disciples. Now, Peter was one of the guys in that boat during that storm who was freaking out while Jesus was sleeping. Peter was one of the men on that boat who got rebuked by Jesus for their lack of faith in the storm. But listen to this. Jesus says, "I'm going to leave that peace with you guys." And then Jesus goes away. Later on in his ministry, Peter gets arrested. He's in prison. He's actually facing trial the very next day in front of a judge who just passed the death sentence on a fellow disciple. Now, if I'm Peter, as mature as I am spiritually, I'm probably freaking out. But not Peter. truly, Jesus had left him with the peace of Christ. So there's Peter in prison, ready to go on trial in less than 24 hours. And what's he doing? Sleeping. He's sleeping, just like Jesus did on the boat. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, he's sleeping so hard that an angel had to, like, kick him to wake him up. Like, Peter! Peter! I mean, get up! We gotta go. It's time to go.
Oh, what?
You know, I mean, Peter was in a sound sleep. And Jesus says, let's cultivate a love relationship with each other. I had a lot of fun with Peter. I'd like to have a lot of fun with you too. Are you interested in finding out what this relationship will go? So I can do that in you. If he can give his peace to them, I think he's willing to leave his peace, that kind, with you. Now, the rest is on you. He says, I'm in. I'm into this relationship. Like, this is a proposal. He's proposing to us right now. Because maybe some of us would just been dating him. Well, it's just kind of like, I like going out with Jesus every once in a while, but I also like going home alone. So enough of Jesus, back to the world. And Jesus is going, I'm not into that. I'm all in. Are you? And that's a peace that, as I said, is foreign to the world. It's a peace that comes when there's no longer any disagreement between you and God of who's going to get their way. It's a peace that will be given to you as soon as there is surrender on your behalf. If you want that peace and you don't have it, listen to me. You can have it in the next 5 minutes. All you have to do is stop arguing with God over who's going to get their way. If you are willing to lose anything in order to preserve the peace of knowing that you're still in the will of God and still have that special, unique measure of his love that you know you'll lose if you resist him, if you're at that place where you're going, I will, then he's already there. 2,000 years ago, he basically said, I will. I do. Jesus has made his vows. He's pledged his love. And now it's our turn. Will we accept the offer? In verse 31, he says, I will no longer talk much with you. Limited time offer. For the ruler of this world is coming. Now, I don't know if you're clear on biblical terminology, but when Jesus says that the ruler of the world is coming, he's talking about Satan himself. You're like, the devil rules the world? Yes, only because our sovereign God gave him the world to rule. He only rules it in measure. But yes, he has sway over the entire earth. Jesus says he's coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. I'm going to do what he told me to do. I'm paraphrasing that last verse there. Jesus goes, I'm going to prove to the world how much I love God by doing now what God told me to do, even though I'm well aware of the fact that it involves crucifixion and death. You want to find out how much Jesus loves God? Watch what happens next. He's on the verge of being given over to the awful wishes of the devil himself to be crucified. And Jesus knows it. And he knows that God wants that. And so he volunteers himself to it. Now that shows us what obedient love looks like. And by the way, there's nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of where Jesus was explicitly commanded by God to get crucified by the Roman army. So Jesus is picking up on what God's implying. He's putting the pieces of the word together and obeying out of love. because Jesus can read into themes. Jesus knows who God is and what God wants. He doesn't need to be commanded. He just needs to be shown the path to the cross, and he will go because he knows God and knows that that's what God wants from him. So a lot of times that we read about God's love for Jesus, right? I mean, we read about, I think, two or three times in the scriptures where God, like, verbally expresses his love for Jesus. But did you know, I'm told, I haven't checked, but I'm told that this is the only time that Jesus ever spoke of his love for God. We know that God loved Jesus because we're told over and over, I am well pleased in him. This is my beloved son. Love from God the Father to Jesus was often expressed, but here and only here does Jesus say, I love him, and it's time to prove it. Jesus is going to prove his love for God. And it won't be long before these disciples are going to have a chance to prove their love for Jesus. And as it stands right now, on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, his disciples had a level of devotion that was insufficient. They needed a deeper commitment. Their devotion to Christ wasn't what it needed to be if the relationship they had with him was going to survive his departure. Does your relationship with Christ have what it needs in order to survive what's coming? Hey, you want an answer? I can answer statistically. For some of you, it's no. And after hearing what you heard this morning, you won't make adjustments or seek to improve it in any way. And when what's coming tomorrow comes, your relationship with him will be destroyed by your own hand. You will throw in the towel and walk away. You're the only one in this room that can prove me wrong. These 11 men that are in the room with Christ there need to get serious about their love for Jesus. And so do we. That includes all of us. Because Jesus has me on a path too. And if I'm not careful to continually cultivate a deeper love relationship with him, I'm in trouble. I want to make it. I want to finish well. And I want you to finish well. And listen, Jesus wants you to finish well. He's notorious for this, always been far more committed to relationships than people have been committed to him. Christians are known for talking and singing about their love for God all the time. You know, we just did it, by the way, 4 times in a row. And we're about to do it one last time. We sing about our love for God all the time, but are we proving it? Are we proving our love for God? Talk is cheap. The singing is bad. No. Sorry. There's a way to prove our love for him, because we've seen that there's a way for him to prove his love for us. And he's shown us. He says, I'll prove my love to you if you'll keep up your end of the bargain. I've invested everything in. And as soon as I see that being reciprocated, you will see the love that I have for you in a new way. There are some people in our culture anyway that believe that relationships are supposed to be 50-50. You've maybe heard that terminology being used when it comes to marital operation. And we don't believe in that at all here at this church. Based on what we read in scripture, especially when we read how much Jesus has invested into the relationship he has with us, we think that relationships should be 100-100. Jesus didn't give 50. You know, I'm going to get wounded on the cross for you, but I'm going to get down. and then heal up and go on vacation and then see how you respond. No, he says, I'm all in, all the way crucified, all the way dead. Absorb the full wrath of God upon me for you. And then I'm going to be buried, like totally buried. And then I'm going to come back and get you so that then you'll see how into this I am. So we know that he's given 100. He's invested everything in his relationship with you. Now, does that calm your troubled heart? I hope so, because that's the one side of the sword. That's the one sharp edge that's meant to, like a scalpel, do some healing for our troubled soul. He says, I'm all in. That should not be in question this morning. I've invested everything. Now, the other side of that sword asks you and I, what are you putting into the relationship that you have with him? And if God has this morning both reassured you by affirming his love for you once again, and at the same time exposed weak areas in your life, you have a choice. You can respond to him in love, even though you weren't commanded anything this morning. Like, nobody asked you to, like, up your game, you know, be at church like 4 days a week instead of three or five instead of four. Like, you know, really, no commands. No commands. I don't know what you're supposed to do. You do, though. If you know God at all, take a look at the one you serve and consider what might make him smile. And I hope that over the course of time, you become addicted to seeing that smile. Father, we are humbled before you this morning when we look at the way your only begotten Son carried on in a relationship with you. It seems pretty clear that you were, God, 100% in on the relationship you had with your Son, and that your Son reciprocated with 100% of his own. And the relationship that you had, God, with Jesus Christ, your Son, is a relationship to be envied. It's also a relationship to be emulated. And I hope that as we take a look at that relationship, we go, you know what? It's not impossible. Because through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we not only have the knowledge of how to go about it, but we also have the ability with which to carry on in a relationship like that. Because the Spirit which would enable us to pursue God to that degree is the same Spirit that compelled Jesus to live like he did. So we can know what pleases God and love him with an obedience, not only to his commands, but to his very word. Pray that we would live our lives like that, Lord, because it sounds like fun. Truly, that is the way to live as a Christian. How boring to go on in religion, never having Jesus manifest himself, never having the Holy Spirit become real in our lives, just kind of carrying on in that dull, hard, empty shell called Christianity. We don't want that. I don't want that. Lord, please help us to love you. And where you've already helped us, may we be good, make good on that help we've been given. Let's all stand.